Well, good day, saints, and we welcome you to another Lord's Day message brought to you from Calvary Church of Needles. If you're somewhere where you can have a Bible in some form safely in front of you, grab it and make your way or click your way with me to the book of Matthew to begin with. Our first pillar passage for this Bible study is in Matthew chapter 11. So Matthew 11, and it's right at the end of that chapter. Matthew 11, 28 through 30. A passage I know you're familiar with, but listen to it again. Matthew 11, picking up in verse 28, this is Jesus speaking, and our Lord says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Saints, now turn to the book of Hebrews. A week and a half ago, we had our first study on this second exhortation in this sermon letter. And now, this is the second. This is the second study on this exhortation. Hope you got to listen to that midweek study a week and a half ago. And if you didn't, listen to it after you listen to this study. Carve some time out for yourself. You'll be blessed. So I'm going to pick up for this second exhortation in Hebrews. I'm going to pick up in Hebrews 3, verse 7. And I'm going to read through the end of chapter 4. It's not that long, although this is the most lengthy of the author's exhortations in his homily. So I'm going to pick up in chapter 3, verse 7, as the author quotes from the second half of Psalm 95. And he's using the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So that's why this quotation here at the beginning of this passage doesn't correspond exactly with the second half of Psalm 95 in our Bibles, because our Bibles are based on the Hebrew text of what we call the Old Testament. Okay. So picking up in Hebrews 3, verse 7, "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says," here's the quotation from Psalm 95, "today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion, on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." Verse 12 now. "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest? but to those who are disobedient. So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest. As he said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this passage, he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day. Today, saying through David so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. There it is, saints. Okay. The second of five exhortations in this sermon letter. And this is our second study on this second exhortation. Okay. So, before we launch into it, let's cry out to God. Will you join me in prayer? Father, thank you again for this opportunity to study your word and to go back over this second exhortation. And I thank you so much, Father God, for the illumination that you gave me. We do not understand your word, your scripture completely. Far from it, Father. But we are noticing that as we grow in the faith of knowledge of you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, triune God, we're receiving more illumination. So we understand your word better. And so we're beginning to see how these different truths that make up your word fit together. And we're so thankful and grateful and excited about that, Father God. Not just for intellectual reasons, but we're being transformed as you send more light down for us to be able to understand the scripture. Your light becomes your life in us. And we're so, so thankful for that, Father God. So work that miracle in sanctification again in us today through your Son Jesus, by the Holy Spirit, and for your glory, Father. For the glory of you, Father, and of you, Son, and of you, Holy Spirit, for the glory of the triune God. We pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, saints, as we went over in a previous study, this section that I just read for you is, like I've already said, it's an exhortation. It's an exhortation which was intended for the professing believers in this church who were not authentically saved. Remember, saints, in this present age, the visible church is a mixed body made up of both authentically saved believers and professing believers who are not authentically saved. In fact, Jesus pictures the mixed nature of the visible church in his teaching on the vine and the branches. They're in John chapter 15. It's John 15, verses 1 through 8. That's Jesus' teaching on the vine and the branches. In that metaphor, Jesus is the vine, the life-giving vine. And the branches attached to the vine are all the professing believers, all those who have made a credible profession of faith. But some of the branches attached to the vine are only attached to the vine externally. These are the fruitless branches. Fruitless because they don't have a vital sap-receiving union with the vine. Remember, horticulturalists call such fruitless branches Judas branches. And vine dressers eventually cut these fruitless branches off the vine. Saints, this is a perfect metaphor for the visible church as it now exists in this present age. Authentically saved believers in the church have an eternal life-receiving union with Christ. Because the moment God saved us, He gave us the Holy Spirit. He gave us the Holy Spirit to unite us internally and eternally to Christ. So the Holy Spirit is the eternal bond that unites authentically saved believers to Christ. The true church, then, which is sometimes called the invisible church, the true church, the invisible church, is Christ united to all His redeemed people. But the present visible church is a mixed body, made up of authentically saved believers, but also made up of professing believers who are not authentically saved. And like I said a moment ago, saints, this long exhortation here in chapter 3, verse 7 through chapter 4, verse 11, this is an exhortation intended for the professing believers in this church who are not authentically saved. So the author in this exhortation warns the unsaved professing believers about the dire consequences if they remain unsaved. But his main emphasis in this exhortation, his main emphasis is to call this unsaved group in the church to believe and to be saved, to believe in order to be saved. Saints, let me summarize in four words the main emphasis the author has in this lengthy exhortation. Here's the main message of this exhortation in four words. Enter God's rest today. Now, the author doesn't definitively know which professing believers in this church he's writing to are unsaved. But he does know that in this present age, all invisible churches are mixed bodies. All visible churches have professing believers in them who are not redeemed. And his main message to this particular group in this church is this: enter God's rest today. See, since Christ accomplished all the work necessary for our eternal salvation, here's how close salvation is to all the unsaved. It's this close. They can be eternally saved right now, no matter when now is. The Apostle Paul puts it this way in one of his New Testament letters. After quoting Isaiah 49, verse 8, the Apostle Paul says, "Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." That's 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2b, the second half of verse 2. Remember, behold means, it means see this. Realize this. See this, realize this, now is the favorable time. See this, realize this, now is the day of salvation. And Jesus describes the closeness of salvation this way. Jesus says the kingdom of God is at hand. That's in Mark 1, verse 15. At hand means that salvation is close enough to all the unsaved that they can just reach out and take it. Wherever they are, they can just reach out and take salvation. And eternal salvation is freely available and accessible right now, no matter when right now is, because Christ has fully earned it. This is why the Son of God came to earth the first time. He took full humanity upon his full deity, became the God-man, and came to earth the first time to do everything necessary to earn full eternal salvation for all of God's people. Christ lived a perfect sinless life so that the Father can reckon Christ's perfect earned righteousness to us the instant he saves us. And then after living a perfect law-fulfilling life, Christ died on the cross a sin-bearing atoning death to pay the full penalty for our sins so that the Father can forgive all of our sins, past, present, and future, in that same instant he saves us. Because Christ fully earned it, eternal salvation is a free gift of God, freely available and accessible from God to all the unsaved right now. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. I like the way the author of Hebrews puts it in this exhortation. He uses the word today, barred from Psalm 95. He says, again quoting Psalm 95, the author of Hebrews says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. You might be thinking, but I haven't heard God's voice. Oh, yes, you have. Remember, saints, God's word, the Bible, is God's voice. The Bible is God's voice speaking to us. The Bible is the very voice of God speaking to his people. And this is why the Bible has ultimate and final authority. So you have heard God's voice today. And if you're not saved, God is calling you to enter his rest today. Now, saints, don't make this long exhortation in Hebrews harder than it needs to be. The author of Hebrews is simply doing in this exhortation what Jesus is doing in Matthew 11, 28 through 30. This is why I made this passage, Matthew 11, 28 through 30, our other pillar passage for this study. You can turn there or click there if you want. I read it for you a moment ago. Let me read it again. A few of my comments added this time. Jesus beckons the unsaved in this passage in this way. He says, come to me. No? Jesus is salvation. So he says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Stop right there for a moment. Rest is the same word the author of Hebrews uses in this exhortation we're looking at. Same word. Jesus goes on to say now, verse 29 of Matthew 11, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find," here it is again, "rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Saints, here's why Jesus' yoke is easy and his burden is light. Please listen. Here's why his yoke is easy and his burden is light. In every other religion and moral system in the world, the goal of the religion or moral system is attained by the works of the adherents, by the works of the believers. Every other religion or moral system in the world says, do this, whatever the teachings say. And it's usually not a little. It's a lot. Do this, and you will live. Only in Christianity is the life given first. And the life that's given first in Christianity is eternal life. And then with this eternal life that we freely receive from the Son, with this life, we begin doing. So all the other religions and moral systems in the world say, do and you shall live. Christianity says, live by believing right now in Christ. Live and you shall do. Jesus' yoke is easy and his burden is light. Because everything Jesus calls us to do, everything Jesus calls us to do with no exception, Jesus equips us and empowers us to do. Actually, it's even better than that. Jesus also gives us the desire, the inward motivation to do everything he calls us to do. And he even gives us the faith that we use to believe in him. Even the faith we use to believe in Jesus is a gift from God. This is why we say salvation belongs to the Lord. Every aspect of salvation, saints. Augustine had a famous prayer. Here was his prayer. Lord, command what you will and grant what you command. That's a wonderful prayer. That's it. That's how real Christianity works. Lord, command what you will and grant what you command. In Jesus' teaching on the vine and the branches that I mentioned a moment ago, the branches attached to the vine that bear fruit represent the authentically saved believers. These branches are able to bear fruit because of their vital, sap-receiving, life-receiving union with the vine. See, Christ imparts his life, his love, and his power, and his joy, and his wisdom to his people. Christ imparts his life to his people, and this life gradually forms in his people the character of Christ and gradually produces in us the good works Christ calls us to do. When Jesus uses the word rest in Matthew 11, 28 through 30, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." By rest, Jesus means full eternal life, full eternal salvation. And this is what the author of Hebrews means by rest here in this exhortation. So why the term rest to mean salvation. Why the term rest? Well, because true salvation is rest. It's rest from the horrible burden of our sin and our guilt. And it's rest from our futile effort to get relief from our sin and guilt, by our own works. It's rest from the horrible burden of our sin and guilt, and it's rest from our own works. Remember, in every other religion and moral system in the world, the goal of the religion or moral system is attained by the adherents themselves doing the works to reach the goal. Do this and live. Saints, here's the exceedingly good news of the gospel. One has come, and this one has accomplished all the works required by God for our full eternal salvation. That's the gospel. So what do I need to do to receive this eternal salvation that Christ has earned for me? One thing, as Jesus is at one point in his ministry said, this is the work of God. This is the work of God that you're called to. Believe. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and his perfect work of salvation for you. Listen to the wonderful way the Apostle Paul puts this in Romans chapter 10. See if you can follow this. I'm going to describe for you Romans chapter 10, verses 6 through 9, what the Apostle Paul says there. First, it's a little bit difficult to understand, so listen carefully. Here's the way the Apostle puts it. He says, the gospel says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? So the gospel says, do not say in your heart, I will try to attain heaven by my own works. That's what who will ascend into heaven means. Don't say that in your heart. Don't say in your heart, I will try to attain heaven by my own works. Now that's what all the other religions and all the other moral systems of the world say. Then continuing in that passage in Romans 10, Apostle Paul says, and the gospel also says, do not say in your heart, who will descend into the abyss? So the gospel also says, do not say in your heart, I will try to pay for my own sins. That's what who will descend into the abyss means. Do not say in your own heart, I will try to pay for my own sins, do penance for my own sins. So the gospel says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? And do not say in your heart, who will descend into the abyss? Then what does the gospel say? Well, it says this. The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. And you know this part of the passage. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Isn't that great? Again, that's Romans 10, 6 through 9. Read that section again for yourself this week. I think you'll understand it better after that short explanation. Okay. But the word is near you. You don't have to ascend into heaven. You don't have to try to attain heaven by your own works. You don't have to descend into the abyss. You don't have to try to pay for your own sins. You can't. You can't do any of those. You can't do either of those things anyway. What does the gospel say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. All you have to do is confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, and you will be saved. Now, saints, all the works we human beings do as we try to attain salvation by our own works, or as we try to retain, hold on to salvation by our own works, the author of Hebrews has a term for all of these human works. He calls them dead works. Dead works. In the midweek Bible study, which I hope you got to listen to, we looked at how God is purifying our conscience as he sanctifies us. And as God renews our mind and purifies our conscience, we're doing less and less dead works. Here's why. Because the reality of our eternal salvation, earned fully for us by Christ, is becoming more and more real to us through our continual hearing of the gospel. See, it's the power of the gospel that is accomplishing this. The gospel is the power of God for salvation, not only initial salvation, but sanctification as well. So this rest we receive in salvation is progressive. As God renews our mind and purifies our conscience, we become less and less heavy laden. Our burden becomes lighter, progressively lighter, because we're doing less dead works. And because the growing assurance of our salvation is giving us more and more rest from the horrible burden of our sin and guilt and dead works. Okay. When the author of Hebrews lists a few of the basic teachings of the Christian faith at the beginning of chapter 6, the first basic teaching he mentions, the first basic teaching of the Christian faith, the author of Hebrews mentions there at the beginning of chapter 6, is repentance from dead works, which means turning away from our dead works. This is what repentance is, saints. Turning away from our own dead works and turning to Christ and his perfect works. And repentance is one of the first fruits of true salvation. Okay, saints, now listen again to how the author formulates this exhortation here in chapter 3, verse 7 through chapter 4, verse 11. We went over this in that midweek Bible study a week and a half ago. Just reminding you now about this second exhortation. Listen to how the author formulates this exhortation. He cites a particular incident from Old Testament history. It's the incident that occurred at Kadesh Barnea when the first generation of Israel had journeyed through the wilderness and were now standing on the verge of entry into Canaan, the first level promised land. This is the Old Testament incident that David is referring to in Psalm 95. And this is why the author of Hebrews quotes the second half of Psalm 95 so often in this exhortation. Now remember what I told you in that Bible study a week and a half ago. And I mentioned this before I read the exhortation for you at the beginning of this study. The author of Hebrews, like all the other New Testament authors, was using and quoting from the Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. The Old Testament, in the form we have it in our Bible, is a translation of the Hebrew text. And see, this is why you will find discrepancies between the Old Testament citations in the New Testament and the translation you have in your Old Testament. Although these discrepancies are never very significant. The author of Hebrews and the other New Testament authors were using the Greek translation of that Hebrew. That's what they were using. And so when they use that, then it's translated by translators into English. Again, it's going to be different than the English that's translated from the Hebrew text that we have in what we call the Old Testament. If you had an English translation of Septuagint in front of you, you would clearly see that Psalm 95 is referring to the incident at Kadesh Barnea, described in Numbers chapters 13 and 14. Do you kind of follow that, saints? Well, the author of Hebrews chooses this particular Old Testament incident for this reason. At Kadesh Barnea, all God's first level people, all they had to do at that point to be immediately ushered into the promised land, all they had to do was believe. Believe God's word of promise, and they would be immediately ushered into Canaan. And see, this is all the unsaved professing believers in the church the author was writing to. This is all they had to do to be immediately and eternally saved. This is all anyone has to do, saints. Believe. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and his perfect work of salvation for you. You will be saved. There at Kadesh Barnea, you may recall, God had Moses send 12 men, a man from each of the 12 tribes of Israel, into Canaan to check out the land, to check out its fruit and its inhabitants. Here's what the 12 spies saw and came back and reported to the people. The fruit in the promised land was humongous. The fruit was humongous. In fact, the grapes in the land were so colossal that to carry out a single cluster of grapes, the single cluster had to be attached to a pole and carried by two men. Now, all of this is historical, saints, but it's also typological. When you experience God's true salvation, you will find that the love and joy and peace and patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control that God imparts to you, the fruit that he produces in you, the fruit of the Spirit, is exceedingly greater and bigger and better than the faux human facsimiles of these virtues. Human love is not God's love that is imparted to us from God. God's love is greater and bigger and better. Much greater, much bigger, much better. And it's the same with all the fruit of the Spirit. The fruits of the Spirit, fruit of the Spirit, singular in Galatians 5, because it's a love fruit with all these characteristics. The fruit of the Spirit of true salvation is wondrously great, saints. But when the 12 spies checked out Canaan, they also saw that there were giants in the land. So if God's first level people entered the promised land, they would have to battle these giants. Now again, all of this is historical, saints, but it's also typological. As God's people who have eternal salvation, you will face spiritual battles like you've never faced before. Because all your enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil, all your enemies will be bigger and stronger than you are. But God promises, here's God's promise. He promises that you will be able to defeat all these giants. Because God will teach you to draw upon and depend upon His wisdom and power. God's wisdom and God's power in all these battles. At first, you'll get smacked around quite a bit. The world, the flesh, and the devil will smack you around at first. But then you'll begin to catch on. You'll begin to catch on how faith works. And you'll begin to go into each new battle that God gives you with an assurance that God will equip you and empower you in every trial He puts you through. I love 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. 1 John 5, chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. It says, "For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." And then the apostle says, "Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" Isn't that great? 1 John 5, 4 and 5. I don't want anybody to misunderstand. As God's redeemed people, you will face spiritual battles like you've never faced before. Because all enemies you face, the world, the flesh, and the devil, will be bigger and stronger than you are. But this will teach you and compel you to learn to overcome your enemies by faith. Back there in the passage we looked at in Matthew 11, 28 through 30, our second pillar passage for this study, where Jesus says, "Come to me, all who labor heavy laden, I'll give you rest." Then he says, "Take my yoke upon you." Do you know what that actually meant during Jesus' time? That language of taking the yoke upon you, when a rabbi called you to take his yoke upon you, it meant his teachings. Jesus is saying, "Take my teachings upon you. Receive my teachings. I'm lowly and gentle in heart." And as you learn these teachings and incorporate them into your life, as they're incorporated in your life, you'll find rest for your souls. So we're learning to overcome our enemies by faith. By faith. But again, saints, this exhortation we're considering in this study today, this particular exhortation is directed to the unsaved professing believers in this church, not the authentically saved believers. So this exhortation, it isn't an exhortation calling the authentic believers to endure in their faith. There will be exhortations coming up in this sermon letter that's of that sort. Exhortations calling the professing believers in the church to endure in their faith. But this particular exhortation is an exhortation calling the unsaved professing believers in the church to believe in order to be saved. Saints, here's one of the ways Jesus describes salvation. He describes it using this imagery. In regard to salvation, first, there's a gate or a door to enter into salvation. Salvation has a gate or a door. And then second, there's the road or the way of salvation, which is on the other side of the gate. So you enter through the gate or door of salvation, and then you're on the road or the way of salvation. Jesus describes salvation that way in Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. It's part of his Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus begins there in Matthew 7, verse 13. He begins by saying, "Enter by the narrow gate." Enter by the narrow gate. So why does Jesus call the entrance into God's salvation narrow? Well, here's why. It's narrow because there's only one very specific way that we can be saved: by believing in the one and only Son of God. Because he's the only one who has earned salvation for human beings. The gate or door into eternal salvation is exactly the size of one person. That person being the God-man, Jesus Christ. In fact, in the Gospel of John, chapter 10, verse 9, in John 10, verse 9, Jesus says, "I am the door." Jesus says, "I am the door." Then he says, "If anyone enters by me, he will be saved." That's John 10, verse 9. In any case, this is the sense in which the entrance into God's salvation is narrow. It's narrow because there's only one very specific way that a person can be saved: by believing in the one and only Son of God, the only one who has earned salvation for sinners. So there in Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14, Jesus begins by saying, "Enter by the narrow gate." Then in the next verse, in verse 14 in Matthew 7, Jesus describes the road or the way of salvation, which again is on the other side of the narrow gate. And Jesus describes the road of salvation using one word. He says the road or way of salvation is hard. It's hard. Now, salvation is glorious because we're experiencing foregleamings and foretastes of heaven. But the way of salvation, as Jesus says, is hard. Well, one reason it's hard is what I mentioned a moment ago. It's hard because all the enemies we face as God's redeemed people are bigger and stronger than we are. But again, this is to teach us to draw upon and depend upon God's wisdom and power in all our battles. Now, the way of salvation is also hard. It's also hard because God sends trials, trials tailored just for us, into our lives. The Apostle Paul says this. He says, "Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God." That's Acts 14, verse 22b. Acts 14, 22, second half of the verse. Now, in this verse, the Apostle Paul is talking about how we enter the consummation of the kingdom of God. He's talking about entering the new heavens and the new earth. In other words, he's saying in Acts 14, 22b, that the way of salvation, after we've entered the gate, then the way or road of salvation has many tribulations on it as we move towards its consummation or culmination in the new heavens and new earth. The way of salvation has many tribulations on it. And it does. doesn't it, saints? 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 and 13 says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice, insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed." That's the consummation again. That's the culmination of our salvation, when his glory is revealed. In heaven, intermediate heaven, and then fully in the new heavens and new earth, when we have our glorified bodies. So, saints, the gate into salvation is narrow. And the way of salvation, on the other side, the gate is hard. Glorious, but hard. But there in Matthew 7, 13 and 14, I'm talking about that passage for a little while here. There in Matthew 7, 13 and 14, Jesus also mentions another gate and another road. Let me read those two verses for you. Matthew 7, 13 and 14. This perhaps should have been another pillar passage for this study. But Jesus says there, Matthew 7, 13 and 14, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it, those who find the narrow gate, are few." Now, on another occasion in his public ministry, someone asked Jesus this question. They asked him, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" Listen how Jesus answered this question. This is the Gospel of Luke chapter 13. And I'm going to cite verses 23 through 27. So Luke 13, 23 through 27. Again, the question posed to Jesus was, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" Jesus answered this way. Strive, he says, strive to enter through the narrow door. Now, saints, it's interesting. The author of Hebrews says exactly the same thing in this exhortation that we're looking at today. He says the same thing to these unsaved professing believers in this church he's writing to. He says this in chapter 4, Hebrews 4, verse 11a. So, chapter 4, the first half of verse 11. The author of Hebrews says to any unsaved professing believers in this church, "Let us therefore strive to enter that rest." Jesus says, strive to enter through the narrow door. The author of Hebrews exhorts, "Let us therefore strive to enter that rest." We're saying the same thing. Now, getting back to Luke chapter 13. Then Jesus goes on to say, he says, strive to enter through the narrow door. Then he says, "For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able." Remember, the question that was posed to Jesus on this occasion was, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" Jesus says, "For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able." Then he says, "When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, open to us,' then he," the master of the house, "will answer you, 'I do not know where you come from.' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' But he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil.'" Many, he says, there, if you've turned there to chapter 13 of Luke, there in verse 24, "Strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able." So Jesus has answered this question. We knew the answer to the question anyway. Lord, will those who are saved be few? Yes, they'll be few. It is quite an honor to be one of God's own. I mean, it's an extraordinary honor that we need to meditate upon a lot more than we do. That you are one of God's elect, that you are one of the few, the remnant that God has chosen for eternal salvation, and because of nothing meritorious in you. That's what the scripture teaches. Salvation, every aspect of it, is from the Lord. The triune God is the author of salvation. But here's a warning there in chapter 13, Luke, a warning to those. He was offering salvation freely. Come to me, all who labor and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. He's also very direct in this warning about the consequences if you don't. And see, just like Jesus does here in Luke chapter 13 and elsewhere too, the author of Hebrews includes a serious warning in his exhortation as he calls these unsaved professing believers in the church to salvation. See, this is another reason the author uses the incident at Kadesh Barnea as the typological motif for his exhortation. Remember, saints, of that first generation of Israel, only two of that entire first generation ended up getting into Canaan, Joshua and Caleb. The rest of that first generation of Israel wandered for the rest of their lives in the howling waste of the wilderness. If you're listening to this message and you're not eternally saved, right now, believe. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and His perfect work of salvation for you. Today you have heard His voice. So enter His rest. Right now. Enter His eternal rest. Lay your deadly doings down at Jesus' feet, and stand in Him and Him alone, gloriously complete. Will you join me in prayer, saints? Father, we thank you again for the entirety of your Bible. It's your word. It's you speaking to your people. God's word, the Bible, is God's voice speaking to us. And we're so thankful for it, Father God. We're so thankful that we can hear your voice, and we don't know that it's your voice. And we're so thankful for the work that your word has done in us, bringing us to salvation, and is presently doing in us, sanctifying us, renewing our minds, purifying our consciences. Thank you so much for it, Father God, again. Thank you for the patience of these believers that make up this church. Thank you for their patience with me, Father God, through the years. We have such a great church. So thankful for it. So thankful for these believers. I do love them. I know you love them. You love us. Millions of times more than we can love each other or love you, Father God. But we do love you with this love that you've given us. Triune God, we're so thankful today. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.